might have a shofar line.
All right, well, good morning, everybody. We are going to continue on in our study through 2 Corinthians this morning. Specifically, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 8 through 10. So hopefully you had a chance to read some of that this last week. If the Plan of Promise reading guide is somewhat new, hopefully you're finding that most of the time, there's not a substantial amount of reading. You usually have a handful of chapters. That's not the case when we study the prophets, though. Like, we cover Isaiah in 4 weeks. So think about 66 chapters over the course of 4 weeks. You're reading a little bit more during that time. But for this week, it was just three chapters. So chapters 8, 9, and 10. Before we start, did Trent say anything heretical last week that we just need to correct? Okay, I'm just kidding. He's right there in front, so I
had to read him
just a little bit. Just a little bit. So.
See, it's always,
I'll bring you a box of tomatoes next week.
Oh, he's teaching. You'll have to hit me in the midst of the crowd. So.
Praise in public, criticize in private. So uh-huh. You can't do that.
I've praised him plenty enough. Yeah, but he's getting plenty of praise in public.
Something wrong. We should have gone to him.
I don't know. Public air requires public admonition. So
he did excellent on chapter 5.
I'm sure he did. I actually have no concerns whatsoever. It was a tongue-in-cheek kind of statement. No, but seriously, if he did say anything, come no, we're going to be working our way through chapters 8, 9, and 10 this morning. Hopefully, we'll see that in chapters 1 through 7, which is basically where we've been at the last 2 weeks, right? Paul's been just kind of identifying his apostolic ministry. What is this new covenant ministry that Paul has? How is it distinct from the old covenant ministry? We looked at last week, Trent walked us through chapters 5, 6, and 7, this hope that we have in the future resurrection, this ministry of reconciliation. How does that jive with the manner in which we live in this world? How are we to act as temples of the living God? Chapter 7, Paul then kind of concludes with his statement on how he's rejoicing in the report of Titus and so on. A lot of scholars, when they look at chapter 7 into chapter 8, they begin to question, like, so what's Paul's train of thought here? Because it seems like he's going to be shifting his focus. And he does shift his focus a little bit. But I do think that there's at least some similarities between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. There's also the reality that Paul probably didn't just sit down all at once, right, and then communicate this to his amanuensis, his scribe, so such that they're like sitting there for 3.5 hours. He's like just kind of relaying to his scribe what all he wants him to write. It's probably over the course of some time, so Paul will occasionally take a kind of a little bit of a change in thought here or there, and we'll see that from chapter 7 into chapter 8, and then from chapter 9 into chapter 10. So hopefully we get to see some of that, and hopefully, as we work through chapters 8 and 9, we're also finding the encouragement that Paul has for the Corinthians and thus for us as well. Okay? So that's going to be our goal for this morning. Hopefully we'll have some good discussion as we're walking through this. Chapters 8 and 9 have oftentimes been hijacked to try to promote a prosperity gospel. And hopefully we'll come away with understanding the prosperity gospel's wrong, and Paul's actually talking about something even better. So that's our hope for this morning, and see if we can get through it. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for all of the many gifts and blessings that you've given to us. Lord, the fact that we have breath in our lungs, life in our bodies, is owing to your mercy. The fact that our eyes have been opened to the beauty of King Jesus is owing to your grace. And Lord, as good as it is to live in this world, it's better to know Jesus. So we are thankful for your work of grace in our lives, opening up our eyes to the beauty of King Jesus, giving us the gifts of faith and repentance, such that we would see Jesus in his beauty and his glory, the salvation that he has won for his people, and that we would receive that in turn from our sin. Lord, I pray that this morning your word would have its full effect in our lives, that by the power of your Spirit operating through your word, that our hearts would be conformed more into the image of Jesus, that our lives would be conformed more into the image of our Savior, and that we would be edified through the study of your word together, which is what the church should do. When the church gathers, the church studies your word so that we might be conformed to our King. So would you work those things out in our life for our good and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So chapter 8, we're going to Let's go back just a little bit to the end of chapter 7. We're going to look at that last paragraph in chapter 7. Okay? So, Trent obviously identified some inclusio markers, right? Last week, some inclusio, how chapter 1 kind of begins talking about the God of all comfort, and then chapter 7 ends with this emphasis on the comfort that Paul received as Titus came to him, right? So this kind of blocks in this section of text, identifying that this is one kind of big thought for Paul. He's defending his apostolic ministry, or at least he's describing his apostolic ministry. He'll go on to defend his apostolic ministry against those super apostles in chapters 10 through 13. But that last paragraph we have in chapter 7, 13b through the end, it says, "And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame." And I'm sure you guys talked at least a little bit last week, but Paul's pastoral heart for the church in Corinth, right? He's boasting about the church to Titus. "Boasts I made to him about you, he's not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus is proved true." We'll see that too, the importance of proper boasting, properly directed boasting in our text for this morning. But "And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." And then verse 16, "I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." Okay. And now Paul, in chapters 8 and 9, are going to go in to talk about the generosity of the Corinthians, the generosity of the Macedonians, and how the Corinthians' generosity, or desire to be generous, actually provoked the Macedonians, and how the Macedonians then kind of provoked the Corinthians. It's a wonderful kind of circular way of working. And a lot of times, depending on who you're reading, they'd be like, well, Paul now is going to go into something completely different. This is completely other than what he's just been describing. Almost to the point where they're like, this actually was something added in much later. It wasn't a part of Paul's original letter. But I don't think that's right for a couple reasons. One, we've already talked about that, right? If you're writing, say you're writing a long letter to somebody, a long letter, not just one where you can sit down in about 45 minutes and write it, but you're writing a long letter. Do you just sit there for several hours? No, you probably get up, you probably move around, you probably do some other things. And when you come back, your mind is probably on something different. Right? Well, that's kind of what's taking place here. But the connecting point is there in verse 16, right? "I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." And now Paul, in chapters 8 and 9, is going to go on to talk about the confidence he has in the Corinthians that they will indeed fulfill their generosity toward the church in Jerusalem. So that's the link there, the confidence that Paul has in the church in Corinth. Okay? So, moving on into chapter 8. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." And we want to stop there just for a second. What does Paul mean when he says the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia? What do you think?
I think in order to give generously, you have to have the grace of God.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, there's the reality that any generosity, any godly generosity that we display ultimately finds its source in the grace of God. Okay? Paul can use grace in a couple different ways. Sometimes we so narrow the definition of grace such that it's God's unmerited favor directed toward sinners, but it can also be just the power of God displayed in the life of believers. Right? So grace is a little bit more broad than how we tend to narrow it down. Now, if we're talking in categories of salvation, okay, it's God's unmerited favor toward sinners for the sake of Christ. But it can be a little bit more broad than that. And here Paul's going to talk about how this giving is actually an act of grace. It's a demonstration of God's power in the life of these Corinthian believers. Okay? But first he talks about how that grace of God has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And where's Paul writing from? Do we remember?
Philippi.
From Philippi. And where's Philippi located? In what general region?
Macedonia.
So he's talking about here, it could be that he's talking directly about the churches in Philippi, but there are other churches around, but he's talking about the churches of Macedonia in general. Now catch the way that the grace of God's been given to these churches. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." That's pretty incredible if we stop to actually consider what Paul is saying about these Macedonian believers. There's a severe test of affliction. That's what they're going through. And their abundance of joy, right, not just their abundance of joy. Paul doesn't actually contrast. He says their abundance of joy. He doesn't say but this. He says and this. Doesn't contrast. He's comparing their abundance of joy and what?
Poverty.
Their extreme poverty. These Macedonian believers have figured out what it's like to have extreme joy during periods of extreme poverty. And we in America, man, put us in a position of extreme poverty and our joy goes out the window. But it shouldn't if we're in Christ. If our joy is in Christ, then we can endure extreme poverty with abundant joy. And that's how these Macedonians have learned to live, right? And not only that, but in their extreme poverty, they've overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So even though they're experiencing extreme poverty, they are overflowing the wealth of generosity.
It would sort of be like if the people in Haiti who are going through what they're going through now were able to gather money and send it to someplace else.
Someplace else. That's right. That's right. They have this joy in the midst of suffering, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, and finding the opportunity to demonstrate that joy in their generosity in giving to other churches and being joyful in the midst of it. Right? Not sitting there going, I got to hold on to that because of everything that's going on around me, but joyfully giving. Now again, Paul would say that there shouldn't be this sense of giving to the point where you're going to impose a self-hardship, right? There should be mutual love displayed in the churches, but nonetheless, right, that kind of joy overflowing in generosity. That's the case of the Macedonians. And going on, it says, for they gave according to their means. Jesus also talked about this, right? About how giving a little when one only, or giving what one has can be a display of substantial faith, right? When we give out of our abundance, it's not, it doesn't display necessarily our heart's bent towards giving for the glory of God. But he does talk about a widow, right, who gives what she doesn't have, and then that's received, and it displays her joy. So, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, not just according to their means, but beyond their means, of their own accord. Paul's saying it's, they wanted to do this, right? It's their understanding of the grace of God in their lives, and that bent outward that led them to want to be generous. And then verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor or grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. I mean, they are coming to Paul and saying, how can we participate in giving to the saints in Jerusalem? Which is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, by the way, about the giving to the saints in Jerusalem. But don't catch that. Begging us earnestly for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. They're coming to Paul and they're saying, how can we participate in this? I mean, let's just be honest, in Western America, we don't typically go up to somebody and ask, how can we participate in the giving to this local church or these local saints? We tend to want to figure out ways to keep our money, of all things, kind of close to the chest and tight-fisted around it. But these Macedonian believers are not doing that. It says, this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us, right? First giving to the Lord and that actually outflowing into the generosity that they're displaying. And then accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So what's the act of grace that Titus is supposed to complete among the Corinthians?
Encourage them to give?
Yeah, encouraging them to give. It's completing this hope, this promise to give to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, I love this next section, or this next verse here. But as you excel in everything, and I don't think Paul is necessarily, there are some times when you read through 1 Corinthians, he'll say things like that, you're like, that's sarcastic. You know, he goes on to kind of give them a nice little sarcastic jab. But I don't think that's the case here. I don't think that's the case here. Because he says, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I don't think the sarcasm would actually promote the end goal that Paul is desiring. But notice those ways in which they're excelling. Faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness. Does anybody have a different translation there in chapter verse 7? Something that says different after in all earnestness. Okay, if y'all have the ESV, anybody not using the ESV? We're going to go buy you. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. You should have a footnote, maybe, in that section. So look at the footnote. And what is that? Some manuscripts say, what? In your love for us. So they're just talking about overflowing, right? You are excelling, overflowing. Because if you think about it, you're excelling in our love for you almost seems a little off after what he's just said. You're overflowing in these things, and then I'm going to end it with our love for you. It would almost seem natural, and some of the manuscripts kind of do try to make that a little bit more consistent by saying, your love for us, you're excelling in that. But that's not what Paul said. Best witness to this text is our love is actually overflowing for you. You're excelling in everything, and that includes our love for you. Again, think of a pastoral heart that Paul has for the Corinthians. His love is excelling in the life of the Corinthian believers. You think about those who love, like Paul would say, the church was established by the ministry of Paul. He's a spiritual father, he would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, to these Corinthians. He says, our love for you is excelling. You know, again, just think about that. Think about how that would, the pastoral sensitivity there. If this church was established by, let's put ourselves back in the first century, the Apostle Paul comes through. He establishes our local congregation and then goes on his way. And there's a lot of issues going on in our local congregation. Paul's writing to us and he's traveling, he's visiting us. And some of those visits aren't the easiest to actually work through. And then he writes again and he says, you excel in everything. And he lists out these things. We're like, oh, well, that's very kind of you to say, Paul, very kind of you to say. But then he ends, you excel also in our love for you. I mean, do you feel the pastoral sensitivity and the weight that that brings? What kind of encouragement that would have provided for the Corinthian church? Paul's actually modeling how we should be caring for, loving, and expressing our love for one another as well. It's really a beautiful way that Paul describes the excelling of the Corinthians. Excelling not in something that you do, but in something that is given to you, love for you. Okay. So any thoughts there, verses 1 through 7? It's not the end of Paul's thought on this giving, but he's going to move on to a slightly different direction.
It's kind of him to give these commendations in light of the sharp rebukes that come along as well.
Yeah, so we can't get through 1 Corinthians without hearing those rebukes, right? And we're not quite sure exactly how much time's transpired from the writing of 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. Could be a year, could be a little over a year. But nonetheless, this is a little bit of salve for those chafing statements that Paul might say in 1 Corinthians. Paul is incredibly pastorally sensitive too. He knows when to rebuke, and he knows when to comfort. And this is a letter that is filled with comfort, even in the midst of exhortation for the Corinthians, but comfort through and through, really. I mean, if you want to get a letter, like sometimes we'll look to the book of Philippians to see his heart for the Philippians, but really we should spend time in 2 Corinthians if we want to get Paul's pastoral heart and sensitivity. So it would be very encouraging, right? Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's writing these words of commendation for us. So, okay, verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. He's not applying his apostolic authority, right? For you know the great... Now, this is he's going to ground everything that he's going to say in chapters 8 and 9 in this particular reality, okay? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. I mean, that's something we should probably commit to memory. Right? All of the generosity of the Corinthians flows from this reality. I already mentioned that, right? That the grace of giving should flow from the grace of God displayed in our lives. And the grace of God displayed in our lives is most manifest in this verse right here. The eternal Son of God condescended in the incarnation, became poor, so that through his life, death, and resurrection, we might become rich. And because of that, we're to be generous. If the eternal Son of God condescended from glory, wrapped himself up in flesh, took onto himself a true human nature, displaying the poverty that's ours, taking on the poverty that's ours, so that we might become rich, how much more so should we display that kind of generous lifestyle. Right? And that'll be in not just financials, but in our whole lives. Paul will go on to talk about how our whole lives should be an offering. Okay? I do want to mention one thing, because this verse and a couple other verses say in Philippians are oftentimes taken to teach something that the Bible does not affirm. And that's Jesus gave up his divinity, and that's how he became poor. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus nowhere gives up divinity by making himself poor. He takes on humanity. This is not being made poor by subtraction. It's being made poor by addition. So you think about the Mona Lisa sitting over in the Louvre, right? You go in, and my son's in the back, and maybe he thinks the Mona Lisa should be the Mona Luke, and he goes on and paints a mustache on the Mona Lisa just because he thinks it'd make it better, right? By adding, he's actually subtracted. A very similar way, as Jesus takes into himself a true humanity, that's how he makes himself poor. Doesn't give up divinity, doesn't divest himself of divinity, he takes on humanity. That's what the eternal Son of God does for us, so that we might become rich. And then it says, in this matter, I give my judgment. It's a thought of, this is just my opinion, my discernment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, the giving, but also a desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. So Paul is encouraging them. You have, therefore be generous. Okay. I want to point out just a couple other things, and then we'll kind of chat. Any questions or anything in verse 15 verses. But verse 13, For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul's not advocating for this type of mutual giving to be a federal mandate. So some people will look here and go, well, this is how the government should work, right? That's not what Paul's arguing. This is how the church should operate. It's how the church should operate. He's not trying to give us federal regulations on how we should allocate resources. But in the church, in God's temple, in the body of Christ, this is an economy that we need to keep in mind. Okay? Where does Paul draw from in verse 15? Where is he quoting?
Exodus.
Yeah, he's quoting from Exodus. What in particular?
The manna in the wilderness.
Okay, so the people of Israel have just been brought out of Egypt in the Exodus, right? God's salvation has been displayed through their being brought out of Egypt. And now they're in the wilderness, and their tummies are rumbling. They start to complain a little bit. And then God provides for them manna, right? Manna such that they're to go out, they're to gather, and those who gathered much didn't have anything left over, and those who gathered little didn't need anything. Right? God is providing for their every need. What happened on the day before the Sabbath? How much were they to gather?
Twice as much,
right? So that next day they didn't have to go out and violate the Sabbath command. What happened to those individuals who gathered too much, though?
They
rotted away, right? So we have this understanding that God will provide for our every need. He's displayed it in the past. And as a matter of fact, this is all Paul quotes from Exodus to remind us as well, the work of Jesus, this one who was rich but became poor, leads us out in a better Exodus. And the same kind of care that God showed for his people in the Exodus is the same kind of care he will show for us now. Okay? All right, any questions there, first 15 verses? The next section is really just a long commendation of Titus and a couple other individuals. And I really want to kind of point out a couple things, and then we'll kind of move on, unless you have any other questions in this section. But verse 16, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. So where did this earnest care for the Corinthians actually originate? From God. It originated from God. It's the same care that Paul has, and I would argue it's the same care that God placed in the heart of Paul for the Corinthians as well. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus that same earnest care. Brothers and sisters, I mean, like, God sovereignly places affections in our hearts. Right? Here's one prime example of that taking place. He put it into the heart of Titus such that he would have an earnest desire and care for the Corinthians. So, God's sovereign work in placing affections for the Corinthians in the heart of Titus. And then the other thing, I just think it's wonderful how Paul does this, because he's writing, and in chapters 10 through 13, he's going to have to defend his ministry against these super apostles, right? Those who speak well and look the part and question Paul in so many different ways. This is what he says in verse 18. With him, that's with Titus, we're sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. I mean, this is what, like, if Paul wanted to name drop, this is the place to name drop, right? Here's the dude, like, you know the guy, right? The one who's famous for preaching the gospel amongst all the churches. But what does Paul simply do? What does he call him? He just calls him a brother, right? Because it doesn't matter if you're the most well-known evangelist or the most well-known preacher. What matters is if you are a brother or sister in Christ. That's what matters. In the body of Christ, we're not about trying to put ourselves up on a pedestal so that others might adore us. It's how has God gifted us so that we can serve the church. And that's what he's like. He's well-known, he's famous even among the churches for his preaching of the gospel, but I'm not going to say his name. I'm just going to indicate that he's a brother. Just a brother. And then finally, in verses 23 and 24, as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So one thing in verse 23, and as for our brothers, they are messengers. Anybody have a different translation there? Anybody know what that word behind messengers might be? You might have a footnote. Apostles. Interesting. Apostles can have a generic meaning of one who's sent, right? But Paul's not using it in its official office capacity, meaning the office of apostle, one who has been selected by Jesus for the purposes of authoritatively proclaiming that gospel message. He's just saying those who were sent. And not only that, and as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. That could be the churches, the glory of Christ is describing the churches, or it could be the glory of Christ is this manifesting of the glory of Christ as they're being sent. But nonetheless, all of that is displaying the glory of Christ. So, I want to stop there just for a second. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Chapter 8. I was going to go in chapter 9 to talk about generosity as well, so it's not completely different, but nonetheless, any questions? Sometimes, you've taken chapter 8 as a whole, and you hear this kind of logic, or at least this pseudo-logic and thinking frequently. It's, you know, it's going to be much easier for me to be generous when I have a job that pays six figures. And I can be generous, right? But generosity in and of itself is actually a display of what do you have and how you can you be generous with what you have. It's not like, man, once I have six figures, I can give a lot more. It's you could be generous with a little, you could be generous with much, you could be stingy with little, and you could be stingy with much. As a matter of fact, a stingy Christian is an oxymoron. Just like all other ways of describing the Christian life outside of in Christ, it's oxymoronic. But I think what we as Christians should practice is the actual grace of generosity in every season of life. You have little, be generous with the little you have. When you have much, be generous with the abundance that God has given. And in all things, praise God for the work of grace in your life. Go ahead.
I had a question about verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
And I, considering tithing, it's kind of like, do you tithe your whole salary, or do you only tithe the stuff that the government doesn't take from you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's... At the end of the day, I think the point is, one, we're not under the old covenant, right. So that tithing in and of itself as a law for covenant obedience is no longer binding. The old covenant's been abrogated. But Paul will go on to talk about the posture of our giving. Right? It should be one from joy and one that is generous, and the two should not be in tension with one another. As a matter of fact, though, that's where it usually becomes intentious. Like, I could be generous, but I won't be joyful in my giving. Then give in a way that you can be joyful. God will use it. But nonetheless, grow up into the grace of God. Grow up into maturity in Christ and display a generosity. Right? So Paul doesn't go through and give us a certain percentage of our income that we should give
but
unto the Lord.
But it is what you have, not what you don't have.
That's right. Yeah, so I would not, I would not suggest going to the bank, taking out a super large loan, and then giving that money to the work of ministry of a local congregation. You don't have that money. It's not a good idea. But God has given you what you have. And if he's given it to you, what do you have that you haven't received? And therefore, why are you holding on to it as though you were the one that somehow managed to get it all? Right? So there's a posture of obedience, a posture of love, a posture of trust, and a posture of generosity that is actually motivated by joy. As a matter of fact, Paul would actually say, you know, it's almost like, You want to experience the joy that comes with being generous? Guess what you should do? Be generous and see how the Lord will work in your life to be joyful in the process. That's not to say also that the Lord might not just tear something entirely out of your hands as well. So anyway, that's the way that we generally operate in the Western church, right? I'm going to hold on to this with like white knuckles and nobody's going to take it from me. You're going to have to pry my money out of my cold, dead fingers. And Paul saying, it's not the posture of a Christian. The posture of a Christian is generosity. Right? It's not giving everything you have so that you might be impoverished, but be generous with what God has given you. Now, oftentimes, the prosperity gospel is, be generous, you give this much, guess what? God will actually bless that giving and give you back tenfold. And Paul's going to say that's not actually the harvest of righteousness that is going to be in return. And that's chapter 9. Any other thoughts, comments, questions on chapter 8? And note, too, that our generosity isn't merely financial generosity. Oftentimes we say that and go, oh, good. That means all of these other things that I have I can be generous with. It doesn't mean that it's not about financial generosity. Let me say that, too. But it's not merely about financial generosity. It's about the time, the talents, the treasures that we have. We'd be generous with it all. Because ultimately our whole lives are Christ's. Okay, chapter 9. I'm going to move in. This is a really interesting statement. And now it's superfluous to me to write to you about the ministry of the saints. It's like, what, Paul, isn't that what you were just talking about in chapter 8? Well, really the superfluousness of it all is writing to encourage the Corinthians. Because they're already ready to give. So, because that's verse 2, right? For, why is it superfluous? For, I know your readiness of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now do you see the interaction with the Corinthians, and the Macedonians, and Paul himself? Paul's there in Corinth, establishing the church, writing to them, encouraging them to do these things. And then the Macedonian believers hear about it, and they're encouraged to give. And then that's what Paul was talking about in chapter 8, how they gave during their extreme poverty and much affliction. Now he's going to go on. Look at verse 4 real quick. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me, so now Paul's talking about his hopeful return to Corinth, if some of those Macedonians who are stirred up to give because of your desire to give, if they're coming with me to Corinth and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated. Paul's talked about his confidence in the Corinthians. And then if they get there and they don't have anything ready to give to the saints in Jerusalem, Paul himself would be humiliated. But not just Paul. He goes on to say nothing of you. We've been boasting about you to the Macedonians, to the Philippians. Right? And then we get here, and our boast has found no substance. You're not ready. All of the boasting we actually made in you turned out to be for naught.
Is that laying a guilt trip on them?
I don't think so. I don't think he's trying to. He'll go on to talk about not trying to guilt them into giving. But he is saying, look, there is this reality of the body of Christ being spurred on by one another. And if I've been boasting in you because you've already displayed this desire to give, just fulfill it. Bring that hope, that desire to completion. Now, it would be different if the Corinthians had no desire to participate in the giving of to the saints in Jerusalem. Then that might be a little bit of a guilt trip. But Paul's just saying, bring to completion the desire you already have. Right? For being so kind, that's the end of verse 4, for being so confident. Okay. Let's look at verses 6 and following real quick. And then we'll take kind of chapter 10 in big swaths. Chapter 9, verse 6 says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Literally, with blessing, you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow with blessing, you'll reap with blessing. Actually, we don't really pick it up as clearly in verse 6, but Paul is using kind of this A-B-B-A kind of contrast. There is kind of a chiastic picture. And this is what he means. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, talking about that posture of generosity, posture of joy, right? Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Literally says, not by grief and not by constraint, right? Constraint kind of follows under compulsion, but reluctantly there is also one thing. So just don't be grieved into giving. Don't give as a matter of pain. Not painfully or constraint, under constraint. Why? Why should that not be the posture of the Christian as they're giving? It's the end of the verse 6. God loves a cheerful giver. That 4 grounds the statement that's just come before, right? Why is it that we must give, which we've decided in our heart, not painfully or under constraint? Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. It's giving joyfully, right? And catch this too. In our giving, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Paul actually uses the Greek word for all or a derivative of it 5 times in that verse. You kind of notice that, right? When Paul like starts to repeat a word multiple times, it's probably good for us to circle it in our Bibles and go, Paul's trying to get our attention here. And basically says, God is able to do these things. If God is able to do these things, then you should be able to cheerfully give, not under constraint, not painfully, but joyfully. And I think that giving as one has decided in his heart is the actual principle of the Christian life. Give generously and give what you've desired or discerned and decided to give in your heart. Now, verse 9 kind of begins to give an example. So as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Who's Paul talking about there? Who's the he? He has distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Is it? Well, in the text, that's the closest antecedent, right? The closest subject prior to this personal pronoun. Does that make sense? Is the word antecedent? That's a fun English word that nobody tends to use anymore. But the actual noun that precedes these pronouns is God. But where is Paul quoting from?
Psalms.
Okay, let's go there real quick. This is just
112.
Psalm 112.
Isn't all the Psalms about Jesus?
Ultimately, yes. Ultimately, yes.
That's what you're taught.
Ultimately, they are all about Jesus. But that doesn't mean that in the actual context of the psalm itself, there might be something else at play. Psalm 112, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness of the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. This is where Paul is quoting from. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Now, ultimately, Jesus fulfills this perfectly, right? But who's the psalmist talking about? Yeah. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. That's the one who this psalm is trying to describe. It's his life lived out, as it were. It's the one who fears the Lord, and all of these things are true of him. Now go back to Paul. Paul's quoting from Psalm 112. And if Paul's quoting from Psalm 112, who do you think Paul has in mind here? Yeah. It's them. He's basically laying out for them an example of what this kind of life looks like. Right? This kind of generosity. Now, what's really interesting, and now I'm going to geek out a little bit just on the biblical theological nature of the scriptures. You know, where does Psalm 100... Anybody super familiar with the Psalms? How many books are in the Psalms? There are 150 Psalms in the actual Psalter, but they're broken up into five books. That last book, book number five, begins in Psalm 107 and goes all the way through the rest of the book. Book number five highlights the work of a new Davidic king establishing his covenantal rule over his people. Okay, this is actually in Psalm 112, is right there in book number five. It's describing what life lived under the covenantal rule of a new and better Davidic king looks like. That sounds a lot like the posture and position of the Corinthians, right? They're living under the rule of King Jesus, who is a new and better Davidic king. And they're living in his kingdom already, just not yet consummated, which is a lot of what Paul is talking about in chapters 5 through 7, right? So this is just a point of biblical hermeneutic. How do we interpret the Bible correctly? If Paul quotes from the Old Testament, it is always a good idea for us to go to the Old Testament and read what Paul is writing in its full context. Okay? So that's why when I asked in verse 15 of chapter 8, where's this coming from? What's the context of this quotation from the book of Exodus? Because if we don't go back there, we might miss the context of what's taking place. And here especially, right, we've even picked that up when we ask, who's the he here in verse 9?
Would the Greek help?
It won't help any more than the English translation in this instance.
It's still right? Pronoun. Mm-hmm. So
yep. In this particular instance, there won't be any additional helps there. So, again, when we see Paul quoting from the Old Testament, what should we do? We should go to that Old Testament passage, read it in its context, and see, does that help us understand maybe a little bit more what Paul is getting at here? And I think in this instance, it does. Okay. He's distributed freely, he's given to the poor, which is what the Corinthians were to do to these Jerusalem saints, give generously to the work of ministry in Jerusalem. And then that righteousness endures forever. It'll be a lasting testimony of their generosity, of the righteous man's generosity. So again, Paul is just giving them an example of what he's already called them to do. He's like, this is what the life looks like. As a matter of fact, he would also say, blessed is the one who fears the Lord in Psalm 112, verse 1. So really, a posture of generosity does flow from fearing the Lord as well. Okay, verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Now, this is now who's the he here? Who's the one that does the supplying? God. There we go. So sometimes we've got to get our pronouns straight. But the supplier is God. Paul's already talked about that, right? God being able to do these things, God supplying. God is able to do these things. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvestness of your righteousness. So you got to stop because that gets a little bit like, what are you talking about, Paul? I'm a little bit of trouble following you for a second. What's the sowing? What's the increase of the harvest of your righteousness? What's their righteousness that Paul is talking about? Somebody, I think, said it. It's this righteous behavior, generosity. Right?
I made so many other mistakes I didn't want to say.
No. This is what the church did for 2,000 years, and this is what we should be doing, is learning and growing up in the scriptures together, right? I'm sure it's inevitable. I will say something that you're like, oh, time out. You got to go back because I think you just said that wrong. But we all learn together, right? And here, it's that, what is the righteous? It's their posture of generosity. It's their generosity. It's the righteous behavior that flows from their position in Jesus, right? It'll increase the harvest of your righteousness. That's not saying that somehow their giving will just be amplified to them in the future in other monetary ways. And that's how prosperity preachers tend to take this passage. Your harvest is really going to be a return on your investment. Tenfold, 50-fold, 100-fold. All you got to do is send me $10,000.
So I can buy a new jet.
Yeah, so I can buy a new jet. Or anybody see the preachers in sneakers, kind of Instagram? I think the dude actually published a book recently. He kind of goes through and he looks at all of these prosperity preachers and how they're dressed. And they're like, yeah, those shoes are like $600. That outfit's like $800. And you're like, what in the world? Anyways, but that's generally the posture of a prosperity preacher. Paul's saying, no, the harvest is actually, the harvest of your righteousness is going to be the blessing of giving to these saints in Jerusalem. You'll increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Again, who is the initial one enriching the Corinthians so that they themselves might be enriched? Or so that they themselves might be generous. If I didn't know any better, I would say that Paul is riffing off of Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17, where the Lord says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and you will bless the nations, right? In Christ, we are blessed so that we might be a blessing. I don't think any Old Testament passage is far from Paul's mind at any point in time. Okay. Any thoughts there? We'll go into chapter 10 here in just a second. But any thoughts in chapter 9?
You haven't really talked about love. Because aren't they doing this because of the love?
Yeah, they are. The reason I haven't mentioned their love for God primarily is because Paul hasn't mentioned it.
Well, it was an 8, I think.
Well, there's this posture of love that Paul has for the Corinthians. And yes, the Corinthians love the Lord so that their love for God is displayed in these things.
But generosity shows your love.
Oh, yeah. Generosity is a display of the love that we have for God, for sure.
Or for others.
Or for others, yeah. First and foremost, it should be a display of the love we have for God, and then secondarily for our neighbor. Right? That's the order that Jesus would tell us to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor is yourself, and that will be displayed in legitimate action. So if we want to take just that point just real quick, what might you think of a Christian who refuses to give? What might you think? There's a few things you could think. Good.
I would think he probably needs some counsel.
Yeah, maybe needs some counsel. Maybe needs a little bit of encouragement. Yeah. Maybe a swift kick. Yeah, I don't know.
He doesn't trust God.
He doesn't trust. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 would say that love kind of endures all things, right? So we would want to have a posture of like, I want to think the best of this brother or sister, right? But nonetheless, it might display that they haven't quite understood what they've been given in Christ. They haven't quite understood that God himself will actually take care of all of our needs. I mean, you could look through church history and you could give example after example after example after example of how God has protected and cared for his people while they themselves have been generous. So it displays at least immaturity in the life of a believer. And something that they would need some counsel, right? Let's encourage them to grow up into the faith that they've proclaimed. Now, the worst case scenario is that individual actually hasn't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But again, there would have to be other markers that come along with that, right? But nonetheless, let's just be honest, in Western America, this may be the number one challenge we have when it comes to the life of discipleship, following after the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually not holding so tightly to the physical things that we have in this life. The money that we have, because we just tend to think, I worked hard for it. I'm not giving it away, it's mine. Except for the fact that we miss out on the reality that God gave us the ability to work and the job that we have, the employer we do, all of those things are gifts from God. So we need to have that kind of pot. And again, we don't want to sit there and browbeat other brothers and sisters who may not have that kind of mature thinking in Jesus. Right? But we do want to lovingly help them along in that growth process. Okay. Chapter 10. 10 minutes here. Paul begins to defend his ministry. It says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away. Stop there just for a second. Who else do we know is gentle and humble in heart?
Jesus.
These words, actually, the only other time they appear in this close of proximity is in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus himself says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. Gentle and humble of heart. Paul is just, he's modeling the ministry of Jesus here. So again, we talked about this multiple times, but the pastoral heart and tone of Paul towards the church in Corinth, let's just be honest, like, if pastors around the world displayed this kind of gentleness and meekness and humility, that's a type of Christ-like leadership that people could get behind, right? People could get behind that. People could say, you know what? My pastor loves Jesus, and he's displaying that Christ-like leadership, and I can come alongside him. Rather than having this anti-institutional, anti-authoritarian bent, right? But nonetheless, this is the model of Jesus that Paul is displaying to the Corinthians. He's meekness and gentle. But then he says, he almost kind of blocks that with a jab at the super apostles who are there in their midst. He says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. It's like those super apostles are saying, yeah, he might be humble there, but when he's away, he's bold. Why is that? Because he's not going to be bold towards you and towards your face. He's duplicitous. Right? That's actually the charge that they were making about Paul early on in the letter. Remember when Paul was talking about his travel plans and how they changed multiple times? And the super apostles were like, look, he can't make a yes and a no statement. All of those changes kind of displays fickleness. Paul corrects that, and he corrects it here. And then he says, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Who's Paul expecting to have to display a boldness towards when he gets to Corinth?
The false teachers.
Yes, the false teachers. Those super apostles. Those who say, look at us and look at how great we are. Right? And they claim that Paul and his companions are walking according to the flesh, meaning they're walking in a worldly way, in a worldly pattern. He uses according to the flesh and in the flesh somewhat differently here in verses 2 and 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, I mean, that's just from a human perspective, he is a human being, right? He walks in the flesh. He's not waging war according to the flesh, according to these earthly ways of doing war. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We'll look at verse 6 for here in a second. But what do you think Paul is primarily getting at in verses 4 and 5?
He uses the weapons of God,
that's
the
right.
Word of God.
Yeah. Where might we look in the New Testament to see some of those weapons of war that we have? Ephesians 6.
The armor of God.
Yeah, the armor of God. You go to Ephesians 6, you'll walk through the armor that's given to every Christian. And if you look at how Paul is quoting from the book of Isaiah, you'll see this is the very armor of God himself. It's not just like God supplies the armor. It's the armor that the Messiah wore himself, tested it, showed that it's sure, and then gives to his people. It's not like when Saul tried to give David some armor, and right, it wasn't tested, he was too big. So David says, like, I'm just not taking it out in the battle. No, this is tested armor. It is good armor. We have good weapons of war. And what are we supposed to do with these weapons of war?
Use them.
Use them. Destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. There's this method of ministry, this method of engagement that is not the same as the way this world operates. And man, I see a lot of college students, right? College-age individuals. I mean, there are so many opinions that are raised up against Christ in our world today. And the gospel has the power to bring them all down. That doesn't mean we don't think well. It doesn't mean that we are just like, well, if I just proclaim the gospel over and over and over. We need to be wise in the way that we minister the gospel, but nonetheless, it's the gospel that has the power that brings salvation and that tears down strongholds. And even in our own lives, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought we have should be taken captive such that it obeys Christ. There's not a single thought, there's no fleeting thought in our minds that must not be brought into submission to Christ. Let that kind of ruminate for a little bit and see if you can go home this afternoon and just think meaningless thoughts. Every thought we have must be brought into subjection to Christ. Okay. Let's see here. I want to make sure that we have at least a little bit of time for questions at the end. We'll just look at verses 13 and following. We'll close out chapter 10. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you. So ultimately, Paul's boast is in God, right? He's not boasting in himself. He's not making much of himself. He's boasting in God, and he's boasting in the work that God has given him amongst the churches. The influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you, his gospel ministry. When he says we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, or for we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. What do you think Paul's getting at when he says he's not overextending himself? Especially in the context of boasting with regard to the area of influence.
What verse is that?
It's verse 14.
Oh, okay.
It says, for we are not overextending ourselves.
Not speaking beyond what God would have them do.
Yeah, he doesn't speak beyond what the Lord himself would say. I think he's also getting at, he's not saying, you know, there are other areas right now that we see the gospel going forth. We actually haven't been engaged in that ministry, but I'm going to go ahead and boast in it as well. I mean, that's not what Paul's getting at. He's saying his boast is in that area that God has assigned to us. And then he goes on in verse 14, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul describes his ministry towards these Corinthians as a father in the Lord. A father in the Lord. I mean, man, if you've heard the gospel and you've responded to the gospel, somebody is a spiritual mother, spiritual father, spiritual brother, spiritual sister. Right? That's the family of God right there. Paul would say that he is a spiritual father to the Corinthians. Finally, we'll just look at verses 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's actually a quotation from Jeremiah. Not verbatim, but Paul quotes Jeremiah there. Let the one who boasts boast in this, that they are known by the Lord. But here, boasting in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. That's why our boast is ultimately in the Lord. Our commendation doesn't come from men, but it comes from the Lord. And all of that, I mean, just that last verse right there. If knowing that our commendation, our approval, does not come from other human beings ultimately, but it comes from the Lord, what effect should that have on our life in general?
Peace.
There should be a substantial amount of peace and freedom in the life of the Christian, because you are not working for the commendation of other human beings. As a matter of fact, the commendation that matters most has already been given to you in Christ. Therefore, man, we could be bold in the proclamation of the gospel, even knowing people are going to look at us and ridicule us. Why? Because our commendation doesn't come from them. It comes from the Lord, who's already given us a positive commendation in Christ. And relationships, man. I'm sorry. What's your name? Gina. Deanna. It's not Gina. Deanna. Reed and Deanna. Yeah, newly married, right? And you have just this wonderful opportunity to minister to one another, right? Even in that marriage covenant, your commendation doesn't come from your wife. So you don't have to look to her to give you that commendation. You can serve her out of love, knowing that if she never commends you for that service, it's okay. Jesus has already commended you. Any relationship you're in, if your commendation is from the Lord, that frees you to serve out of love. Be bold in the gospel. That's the life that we live. There is so much freedom in the Christian. There is so much bondage in this world if all you're looking for is your commendation from other human beings. And that's your spouse. That, like, as a dad, man, it's easy for me to want to parent such that people would look at the way that I parent and go, well done, well done. But if I'm always doing that, guess what happens when my kids act up? I get angry. I'm like, they're going to see you do that. Don't do that. But do you see how I've lost service in love to my kids? If I know my commendation is from the Lord, I will want to parent the best that I can, but I'll know if they mess up, guess what, they're kids. And I won't get angry. I want to minister to them out of love. There is so many practical aspects to realizing that our commendation is from the Lord and not from men.
Especially in the workplace.
Especially, yeah.
You do all these things and no one ever compliments you. Mm-hmm. And it's like, I'm not working for them. I'm working for the Lord. And He's the one that...
That's absolutely right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? Everything that we do for the glory of God. And guess what? At the end of the day, when we take our last breath or when Jesus comes back, guess what He will say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I would much rather have that word of approval than a million words of approval from humanity before me.
Amen.
So that's how Paul kind of concludes chapter 10. Trent's going to walk us through chapters 11, 12, and 13 next week. I do want to mention this just because I found it to be somewhat humorous. In chapter 10, verse 10, these are what the super apostles say about Paul. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong. Yeah, they are weighty and strong. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Paul will affirm his speech is of no account. But when it comes to the only legitimate description that we have of Paul, it's from a pseudepigraphal writing, a writing that bears Paul's name, but not really from Paul, from the second century. This is how his general physique is described. I love it, because if this is right, this is now picture Paul. He's short, bald, bow-legged, single-browed. You know what that means? He's got a unibrow, right? He's got a unibrow, and he's long-nosed. Now picture that's the Paul that we're reading right now. I don't know if you guys like to have a picture of an individual as you're reading to kind of see, man, I wonder what they look like. But that's the picture, the only real description we have of Paul that's extant to us. Short, bald, bow-legged, single-browed, unibrowed, and long-nosed. He doesn't look the part. Right? Even in the day, that didn't win anybody any fans. I don't know if anybody was like, yep, that's what I'd like to pursue in life, being short, bald, bow-legged, single-browed, and long-nosed. Didn't win him any followers then. As a matter of fact, the super apostles actually questioned his ability to be an apostle based off of his physical appearance. But you know what? Nuts to them. His commendation comes from the Lord. So, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Any thoughts, comments, questions? There.
What was the Jeremiah?
Jeremiah chapter 9.
I was just going to look it up.
Yeah, it's in Jeremiah 9. I can't remember the verse right off the top of my head.
Well, and there's a scripture that says that Jesus was not beautiful or comely that anyone would...
In Isaiah 53. It's actually describing the suffering servant. Mm-hmm.
So he was not, you know.
He didn't look the part either.
No.
Mm-hmm. You're a... Adonis, Achilles, kind of Greek mythological figures that did look the part, they actually don't have a whole lot of powerful presence, as it were, in the ministry of the New Covenant. All right, well, if there are no other questions, if you guys want to chat afterwards, I'll be up here and we can chat for as long as you'd like, but if not, we'll go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us, continuing to shape us and conform us more into the image of Jesus. And Lord, let us be a people who boast in you. May we seek our commendation from you and not from other human beings. And as we seek our commendation from you, help us to remember that it is already ours in Christ. And may that reality give us freedom to serve and love and minister in all kinds of different capacities. If we never hear a single thank you, well done, from any human being from this point forward, it'll be okay. Because Jesus has already commended us, and we are in him. So, Lord, would that be comforting to us now and through the rest of the week? And, Lord, I pray that we would have opportunities to share the gospel, minister the gospel in freedom and in peace and in boldness. And I pray that we would also be a people who take every thought captive to obey Christ. Be with us now as we depart, just to come back together collectively to worship you through song, through the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that you would be magnified, glorified, and that your saints would be edified in all of this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.